Well, today you'll find out how God's love overcomes hatred every time.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, the warnings were out. There was a headline saying, hate happens here. One student who identified as black, queer, and genderqueer had said in advance of my talk last night at App State University, it really would be a disservice to myself and to my community to stand by silently as this man comes to campus and says very violent language. We're not going to tolerate it. A protester in the 2 p.m. protest about 6 hours before the talk, a protester said that people use religious speech to motivate hate and aggression and violence, utilizing disruptive and horrible language. For his part, he was there protesting, quote, to help combat that type of awful and toxic ideology. Police were present. People were tense. And as I expected, the event was peaceful, quiet, and there was a clear demonstration of the love of God. And I've got to tell you about a comment from one gentleman at the end of the night that was worth driving 4 hours round trip for. Well, I was a passenger in the car, but 4 hour round trip. This is Michael Brown. You're listening to The Line of Fire, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos in a church all too often in compromise. The second half of the broadcast, I'm going to speak with Christian authors Phil Cook and John Bach. They are right in the midst of the media scene, Hollywood media, movies, and they're going to talk about the greatest threat to America right now. The greatest threat to America. And you'll be surprised with what they have to say. And you'll be encouraged and challenged as well. That'll be in the second half of today's broadcast. If you were at the event last night at App State University, if you were there as a supporter or there as a critic, or you watched the live stream, which has, I think, over 15,000 views so far already, almost 2 hours long, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. As I was driving up there with my assistant Dylan, praying about which direction to go, and just trying to get God's mind, knowing how people were protesting, knowing the lies that they were believing about me, trying to put myself in their shoes. They think this right-wing monster is coming to their campus who's inciting violence and hatred against those who identify as LGBT. How should I approach it? What's the wisdom of God? The official topic was the church's mistreatment of homosexuality. So I was going to start with what we've done wrong as far as lack of love, lack of understanding, lack of empathy, and then renounce the religious fanatics that with the God hates fags garbage, and then talk about the other way the church has failed, but by failing to tell the truth and just affirming people without telling them the truth. So praying, driving up, I felt to start from 1 John 4. So I actually read from 1 John 4. These were the verses with which I started my presentation. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That's where I started. That was my opening presentation. And then went from there to minister love and truth and talked about Jesus being our example. Let me repeat this to you because it's very important. Jesus reached out to the marginalized. Jesus reached out to the ones that the world excluded. Jesus reached out to the ones that the religious people separated from. And he was criticized for doing it. Remember John the Immerser, John the Baptist, the critics said he's got a demon. He's got a demon. Why? Because he was a complete ascetic. He lived in the wilderness. He didn't partake of normal life the way others did. Nazirite from his mother's womb. Whereas about Jesus, they said that he's a glutton and a drunkard. And why? Well, he hung out with sinners and he ate and drank with sinners. So he must be a glutton and a drunkard. Now, of course, the charges against John were false. The charges against Yeshua, Jesus, were also false. But he hung out with these people. Now, here's the question. Did he affirm them? Did he say, hey, I just want you to know you're doing a great job? Tax collectors getting rich by extorting money. Tax collectors getting rich by taking money that doesn't belong to you. Thumbs up. You guys are doing great. Keep it up. I want to give you some principles that'll help you make more money. No, of course not. Did he say to the prostitutes, ladies, you've never looked prettier. I'm sure you're going to do really well today and make a lot of money and you should be proud of yourselves. No. He didn't do that. He reached out to people where they were. So he was inclusive. But what type of inclusion? He practiced not affirmational inclusion. That's what the world wants. That's what the liberal churches want. That's what the LGBT community wants. Practice affirmational inclusion. Reach out to the marginalized and affirm them. Hey, if you're a guy, you believe you're trapped in another body, you believe you're actually a girl trapped in a guy's body, then I want to affirm you living as a woman. And if two guys, you feel you love each other and God made you gay, I want to affirm you living as... No, that's not love. That's not love. Love and truth can never be separated, all right? If something is genuinely love, it will align itself with the truth, not with a lie. And I'm not talking about Rahab the harlot lying about the Israelite spies so as to save their lives and to save her family. I'm talking about when you affirm a lie as being true, when you affirm something God is against as being true and being right. There is no love in that. Jesus did not practice affirmational inclusion. He practiced transformational inclusion. He reached out to the marginalized and through his love brought them to repentance and salvation so they live new lives. And that's why Jesus gives the parable of to the religious leaders. In Matthew's gospel, he says, okay, a man had two sons, right? He had two sons and he sent them out. And one said, okay, I won't do what you told me to do. Then he changed his mind and did it. The other son said, I will do what you told me to do, but he didn't do it. Which one did the father's will? They said the first. He said, okay. Well, John the Immerser came preaching repentance, and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they repented. They initially were going the wrong way. They weren't doing their father's will, but they heard his preaching, and they repented and turned, all right? And what about the religious? Well, we don't need to repent. We're fine as is. Yeah, we're doing the father's will, but they weren't. You see? So that's the model we must follow, to be inclusive in that anybody feels welcome walking into our home Bible study, walking into our church service. They feel loved. They know that they're in an environment where the people there care about them as individuals, and no matter how lost they are, no matter how rebellious they are, no matter how defiant they seem, and then through the love of God, they are brought to repentance and new life in Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And that's what I started to preach last night when I was done, talk with everyone about. When I was done, I also wanted to dismantle the nonsense about violence and hate. And I said, look, the language some of you were using was actually hateful and violent. The language you were using is going to incite people and mislead them, whereas what I'm saying is going to generate conversation and interaction. And also, over the course of the night, I started to dismantle this idea that it's hateful to say that, you know, you think it's best for a kid to have a mom and a dad. Now you're called a Nazi. How is that truthful or honest interaction? And then You know, if I say, hey, look, this to me is the best case scenario. If you feel you're trapped in the wrong body, the best that the world can offer you now is hormones for life, but you'll never be completely the opposite sex, right? And then radical surgery. And then you still might not look fully like you want to look, but that's the best the world can offer. I said, wouldn't it be great if we could snap our fingers and find out a way to make you at home within your own body, within your biological sex? Wouldn't that be better? How is that hate? How is that hate? So we sought to dismantle the misunderstandings. And after me, an African-American woman, former lesbian, now passionate follower of Jesus, she testified. She did great. And then we took questions. Most of the questions came to me. She answered a few, which was terrific and great, you know, great teamwork there. And most interestingly, one of the protesters who talked about the toxic language and the violent language, his whole issue was if I believe in a God and there's a hell, a future punishment, then my language is inherently violent. And I said, actually, I saw a little clip where you were talking in the protest. I said, your language to me is the violent language because you're provoking hatred and misunderstanding and giving people fear of there's going to be violence against them. And I said, that's the dangerous language. I said to him, but look, whatever's coming in the future, whatever God does is perfectly just and right. And he poured out violence on his son Jesus so you could be spared from his perfect justice. How is that violent language? Jesus took the violent penalty so that you could be spared in the love of God. And I asked him, what about a serial rapist and killer, you know, with children? That person's apprehended. Should you say, you had a bad day, it's okay? Or do you put that person behind bars? Behind bars. He said, well, isn't that violent to that person, using your language? There is a report from the local student newspaper. They reported the protest yesterday. Now they've got a report, Michael Brown speaks after protests. And they quoted me accurately. They asked me, the reporter, how I felt about the protesters coming out. I said, I'm glad they came out and expressed themselves. I'm glad they feel passionate about something. And I think a lot of the protest is a misunderstanding of who I am. So I just hope they'll come and hear me out and then stick around for the question part so that they can express themselves. And then quoted me accurately as saying this, I'm not going to be guilty of going from one error to another error, the error of condemning everyone, the error of speaking without love, the error of lack of empathy, lack of sympathy, lack of grace. I'm not going to swing from that error to another error where I throw out truth. That'd be wrong. And afterwards, a guy came up to me, said, I'm a Christian, but a bisexual relationship with another man, wanted to thank me profusely for the talk and how easy it was for him to be there and hear me out.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to change subjects for a moment here on The Line of Fire. I've had some interaction recently with Phil Johnson, right-hand man with John MacArthur, and of course one of the speakers at the Strange Fire Conference a few years back. We've been interacting. I sent him an advanced copy of my new book, Playing with Holy Fire, Wake Up Call to the Charismatic Pentecostal Church, which comes out April 3rd. And he said to me, listen, he gave a whole presentation addressing my concerns at the Strange Fire Conference several years back. It's called, Is There a Baby in the Charismatic Bathwater? It's over an hour long. And he felt that I've never really responded to it, either in my book, Authentic Fire, or subsequently in articles or on the radio. And I said, would you like me to respond to it in full? And he said, I'd still like you to do that. So I took down so many notes just in the first 14, 15 minutes of his presentation in terms of how I would respond, that what I want to do is break this down into a few parts so that I can actually get it done. Otherwise, we'll put out a video several hours long and it may take forever to actually get to it. So this is at Phil Johnson's request. During his presentation, he referred to me as an honest charismatic and a thoughtful charismatic. He may feel differently now, but that's how he referred to me back then. And he took the time to address my concerns that he was throwing out, John MacArthur was throwing out, the baby with the bathwater. All right. So he explains, I took issue with John MacArthur saying that there are charismatics who were blaspheming the Spirit by attributing words and acts to the Holy Spirit that were not really his. And I took exception to that and said, you're saying that that these leaders are committing the unpardonable sin. So we wanted to clarify, no, that they don't mean the unpardonable sin. They mean blaspheming the Spirit, not the blasphemy of the Spirit that the religious leaders were guilty of, but just blaspheming the Spirit by attributing things to the Spirit that are not really his, and thereby speaking evil of the Spirit or giving the Spirit a bad reputation. And he feels that it's a reaction to charismatics who say, well, if you criticize us at all, you're blaspheming the Spirit. I don't think either side should be using the term. I don't think either side should be using the term. So I appreciate Phil Johnson saying that they didn't mean the blasphemy of the Spirit, but it's very easy to make that association, and I think it's dangerous terminology to use. And by the way, Phil Johnson has since been more hostile towards me in his public comments, but I'm responding in particular to that video from a few years back, and I do appreciate him taking so much time to respond to concerns I and others have raised. And he said the purpose of the conference was to call their charismatic friends, one of the purposes, to repent of their, quote, besetting sin of attributing to the Holy Spirit words he's not spoken, words he's not done. He called that a besetting sin and said that was a blasphemous sin, again, the way he's using the word. And he said that the visible church today is overrun with people making false claims about the Spirit, that the charismatic movement is a, quote, bottomless well of such errors. It's bringing those errors into the evangelical church. And he then quotes me in one of my articles as saying, because I wrote some articles before the conference, as asking why must every Pentecostal or charismatic pastor teaching, preaching the word, feeding their congregation, why are they responsible for renouncing every Pentecostal or charismatic extreme or some wacko on TV that we are all supposed to denounce them in order to prove our orthodoxy? And he said, he quoted from Titus 1:9, and he said, listen, it's very important for leaders to rebuke error and to set things in order. But I don't know that he was being willfully dishonest. I hope that was not the case. I want to give the benefit of the doubt. But what troubles me is he didn't read what I said before the quote and after the quote. In other words, they want people, charismatics, Pentecostals, to come to their conference and to renounce the extremes and to renounce the errors and to join with them. So here's what I wrote first. Without a doubt, there are horrific things being done in the name of Jesus and the Spirit, often on Christian TV for the whole world to see, and this stuff is downright shameful, bringing reproach to the reputation of the Lord. Along with other charismatic leaders, I have renounced these things for decades. But is it the responsibility of every charismatic Pentecostal pastor and leader to renounce these things all the time? That was my point. Yeah, I've renounced them. Read my book, End of the American Gospel Enterprise in 1989. Read my book, How Saved Are We, 1990. Read Whatever Happened to the Power of God as the Charismatic Church Slain in the Spirit of Down for the Count, 1991. Read those books. Read more recently, Hyper Grace. That was addressing errors in primarily Pentecostal Charismatic Church. So I've renounced these things for decades, as have other leaders that I know. But why must every pastor, to prove their orthodoxy, have to renounce this all the time? That was my point. And then this was the full context of my question. Pastor MacArthur has called on his Pentecostal brothers and sisters to stand up and speak out against these abuses, joining him in his upcoming conference. But if a pastor is shepherding his flock and feeding them God's word, and his people are not guilty of these abuses or watching these TV preachers, why is it his responsibility to address those errors? That was my point. You're ministering to your flock. You're building up your flock. You're strengthening them. You're not watching some of the extremes that have been on the airwaves, and your people are not following them. Why are you now responsible to prove your orthodoxy? But I reject that. So I asked the question, does Pastor MacArthur feel the responsibility to monitor the preaching of tens of thousands of non-charismatic pastors across the country and publicly renounce their errors? Why then must Pentecostal and charismatic pastors renounce extremes in their movement to somehow prove their orthodoxy? That was my point, and I fear that those hearing the quote from me, even though it was my words, because he didn't read what came before it. And after, it gave them a misleading impression of what my opinion actually was. He said, I should be one of the ones renouncing these sins. I have for years. And again, in my book, Playing with Holy Fire, which comes out next in 6 weeks. All right. One other major point I want to touch on right here. He says that one of the things I took most extreme exception to was John MacArthur disparaging the Brownsville revival, all right? And John MacArthur referred to Brownsville as, quote, a mindless orgy, a mindless emotional orgy marked by irrational, sensual, and fleshly behavior produced by altered states of consciousness, peer pressure, heightened expectation, or suggestibility. And this is just a small part of a larger MacArthur quote. And he refers to the movement dying in 2000. He talks about how much debt Brownsville Church was in at that point. And then he speaks positively about Lee Grady, one of the few that he said was calling out charismatic abuses. And he has an article, quotes an article from Lee Grady around 2005. And, you know, he's saying what happened at Brownsville's fire and the thing ended up in a split and there are a lot of people in the church and so on. As if Lee Grady was speaking against the revival. He wasn't. No, he ends the article by saying, Lord, do it again, light the fire again. And he knows revival is, quote, risky. In other words, the history of revival, often after revival, the church, what happened is not in the best shape, just kind of had this flood come through. It's not in the best shape. But he quotes Lee Grady as if Lee Grady was against it. This, to me, was utterly irresponsible. Here's what Lee Grady wrote in 2015. Talking about his years working with Charisma Magazine, he said the number one most spiritual moment in his life during those years, number one most spiritual moment, quote, it's one thing for a smart aleck journalist to report on a spiritual revival. It's another thing for that journalist to be spiritually wrecked by the experience. I went to Pensacola, Florida in 1995 to write about the Brownsville revival. I ended up on the floor of that church at least three times. I was overcome by the Holy Spirit's presence in these historic meetings, which were led by evangelist Steve Hill, who became a friend until he died last year. On that carpet inside Brownsville Assembly of God, the Lord dealt with a deep cynicism I was holding in my heart. Something holy was imparted to me in those meetings that prepared me for ministry. Lee Grady said the number one most spiritual moment in his life in those previous 18 years was when God touched him and changed him in Brownsville. And he's one of hundreds of thousands, if not millions, who were changed. More than 300,000 different individuals responded to the altar calls. To this day, I meet people all around the world that tell me I was saved in Brownsville. I met a guy last night. I was saved in the Brownsville parking lot. Never got into the building before God encountered him, and he was born again because of the conviction of sin that was there. I was an eyewitness to probably 2,000 total services, classes, special teachings, meetings. I can document life after life after life after life change using Jonathan Edwards' criteria for how to evaluate whether something is a real move of God, a real work of God or not. It grieves me that Pastor MacArthur could say such horrifically wrong things about a sacred move of God with massive lasting fruit that continues to grow to this day. You say, what about the debt? The church, most of the debt was the building that the church built before revival ever came. That was the majority of the debt, all right? And then they built another building to accommodate the crowd, so had further debt. So what does that have to do? You're telling me that if you have debt on your building, that God's not moving in your midst, that's how we can judge it? And that several that after the revival, when John Kilpatrick, the pastor, moved on to another church and the church declined, that proves the revival wasn't real? Or that there was a split? Was there a split between Paul and Barnabas in the Bible? And did those that had a split reconcile subsequently in Brownsville? Yes. So this, to me, was very misleading. Lee Grady, even that very article, was a champion of revival and believing in what God did in Brownsville. And to cite that as if it was negative, that to me was irresponsible by Phil Johnson. Not only so, it completely sidesteps the fact that what Pastor MacArthur said was wrong, dangerous, misleading, incorrect, and should be utterly repudiated by those who love the Lord and love the lost and love the name of Jesus and love the Word of God and love the Holy Spirit. So thus far, in Phil Johnson's presentation, I'm concerned that what he actually cited for people was terribly misleading. As we have opportunity, as I promised him I would do, I will continue to interact with this presentation. He just asked me to do this recently, formally, once again. So I will do it, God willing, and we'll take these one step at a time. Let truth triumph.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, big question. How would you answer this? If someone said to you, what is the greatest threat to American Christianity in 2018? What would you say? Would you say, well, it's radical Islam? Would you say, well, it's the worldliness of society, the secularization of society? Would you say, well, you know, the new atheists, and they keep hammering away? What would you say? Well, my guests, authors of a new book, The Way Back, these authors, Christian men involved in Hollywood, involved in movies and media for many, many years, they say the greatest threat to American Christianity is American Christians. I am joined now by Phil Cook and John Bach. All right, guys, if we could reconnect with Phil, I just accidentally dropped him. John, we'll
I'm
get
here.
Phil on in a moment. Yeah, there you are.
You know,
I hit the wrong button.
You don't even need Phil.
Need Phil. I had him on before anyway. I know what he's going to say. Hey, listen, John, I wanted to ask both of you to do this, but tell us who you are so we get just a little overview and then how this relates to writing this book.
Sure, of course. For the last 18 years, I've been the president and founder of Grace Hill Media. We are a PR and marketing firm here in Los Angeles, and we work with studios and networks marketing film and television to people who go to church. So we've done the Lord of the Rings films and the Blind Side and the Narnia films and Unbroken, and the list goes on and on and on.
Right. So when you say you've done those, meaning you've been the one to help get the message out, or you've worked
Correct.
With the filmmakers, producers?
Correct.
Got it.
Yes, I've been marketing those films.
All right.
And our specialty is reaching people of faith.
All right. And John, how does that then tie in with you having a burden to write this book?
Well, you know, standing on the threshold of media and marketing for the last 20 years, and especially with having a foot in each world, the world of Hollywood and entertainment, and then also the place that I love, which is the church, and I'm also an elder at a church here in Los Angeles, I hear a lot of different stories and a lot of different thoughts on both from each side looking at each other. And what became very clear to me is that there's a real disconnect between how Christians see ourselves and then how non-Christians see us. And I'll give you a perfect example. As Christians, we're supposed to be known by the fruits of the Spirit, which we all know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you know the whole list. Which of those words would you say that non-Christians use to describe our community? And the answer is?
None of them, probably.
None. Correct. None of them. Well, that is that's a real disconnect. And for guys in media and marketing like Phil and I, you know, we looked at that and said, well, we have a real problem here.
All right, so Phil, I hit the wrong button, disconnected you, but you should know that John said we didn't need you just to set the record straight.
Yeah. I don't doubt it.
So I asked John the same question. Your own background, your own professional background first, and then how that ties in with you being burdened to write this book.
Well, I'm a pastor's kid. I grew up in the South, Charlotte, North Carolina, and my dad was a pastor. And in my lifetime, it's interesting, you know, you and I are about the same age. In our lifetime, when we were kids, prayer was perfectly normal in schools, especially during exams. Abortion was clearly wrong. Marriage was a sacrament between a man and a woman. All those things were very clear. But in our lifetime, all those and more have been completely turned on its head. And I think anyone listening to this program sees that Christian principles and values are slowly eroding in the public square. And it's not just our values are disappearing, it's the culture is becoming more openly hostile. We are ridiculed on national television and the news and in late night talk shows and movies and TV. So it's not hard to see that there's a huge disconnect there. So that's really what started us thinking about what went wrong, what's gone wrong, what are we doing? And the more we looked at it, the more it seemed to be pointing toward us as being a big part of the problem.
All right, the book by Phil Cook and Jonathan Bock, The Way Back, How Christians Blew Our Credibility and How We Get It Back. So obviously your book is constructive. I've looked through much of it, and you've got some amazing endorsements, quite a wide range of endorsements from conservative Christian leaders it's quite a wide range. So obviously something's resonating. So let me play the church's advocate for a minute, Phil.
Sure.
It's not our fault. Jesus said the world would hate us. It's just that aspects, parts of the world have gotten more hostile. The media has shifted even more to the left. Hollywood continues to bombard with negative stereotypes. So we're just painted in a bad light. It's really not our fault. How would you respond to that?
Well, for speaking somebody who works in the middle of Hollywood, I can tell you that it's simply not true. You know, the scripture does talk about the fact that the world will hate us, but when you look at the life of Christ and look at the early church, it wasn't the people that hated Jesus. The people flocked to Jesus. In the first part of Mark, I mean, I think there's 11 references to the giant crowds to come hear Jesus speak. But if you'll notice, it was the leaders, the religious leaders, the political leaders of his time that hated that message. And I think it's true today. The media, we hear the loudest voices in the room through the media. We hear the critics of the media, and sometimes we think everybody hates us. But I can tell you, I've been in plenty of meetings in Hollywood with major executives who weren't even remotely Christians, but at the end of the meeting, if you say, hey, would you mind if I prayed for you? They always say, absolutely, I'd love that. That'd be fantastic. So it's interesting that I just don't think normal, regular, everyday people hate us as much as we think. We may feel like, okay, we're hated, and that makes us feel special, but the truth is, we need to get more intentional about sharing our faith with everyday people out there, because I just don't find that they're as hostile to us as sometimes we think.
And Michael, let me add to this, if I could. We actually started with the same principle and the same concept that you were talking about, which is essentially there's this disconnect and we have a PR problem, okay? And as two marketing guys, we think every problem is solved with marketing, right? So if your house is small, call it cozy, things like that, right?
Yep, yep.
So, but as we started to dig into the numbers, and we went to Pew and Gallup and Barna and Lifeway Research, I mean, these are legit researchers, and looked at their numbers, what we found out about the behaviors of Christians are quite staggering. So we started with a place where we just wanted to do sort of a baseline study of the behaviors of Christians, things that you would assume people who call themselves Christians should be doing. How much do they go to church? Do they tithe? Do they pray? How much are they reading their Bible? I mean, these are not really complicated things. We're not talking about going on missions trips and fasting and things like that. These are just like simple baseline, where do you spend your money and where do you spend your time kind of questions. So in America, you have, depending on the demographics you're talking about, the researcher you're talking to, you basically have 70 to 80% of the country who call themselves, self-identify as a Christian. But what we found is that on a weekly basis, only 20% of them are going to church on a regular basis.
Mm-hmm.
The rule of thumb now in churches is a regular is defined by someone who comes 3 out of every 8 Sundays, or 19 whole times a year, makes you a regular in church.
Mm.
Lifeway found that of regular church attenders, 40% of them rarely or never open the Bible. This is not people who are claiming, like, you know, we're not talking Easter and Christmas Christians. We're talking about people who are regular attenders, 40% of them never opening the Bible at all. And of those regular attenders, 37% of them say prayer is not essential. Not essential. This is the behavior of the Christian community. So Phil and I look at that, and we go, oh, my gosh, all the things that non-Christians say about us, that we're hypocrites and things like that, it's true. It's true. Our behavior reveals it.
Yeah, and let me just say this so you understand. In that regard, you're preaching to the choir here, and I really want you to unpack these things freely. One of my first books that I wrote back in 1990 was called How Saved Are We?
Ooh, and that's good.
Last night I did a talk at Appalachian State University on God's love for the LGBT community, and I said to the audience there, they were protesting about my speech earlier in the day, I said, look, I've said this for many years, that no-fault divorce in the church has done more to destroy marriage than all gay activists combined. And George Barna for years has done a worldview poll and found that about 20% of those who claim to be born-again Christians have a biblical worldview. And when you get to the younger generation, you know, say 18 to 23-year-olds, just through the whole society, about one half of 1% had a biblical worldview. So yes, the world has changed the church more than the church changing the world, and yet we're still known for taking conservative stands and voting in these particular ways, whereas we're not living it out. And in that regard, it's positive to me that the world expects the church to be different. They don't think that we should be having scandals, sexual and financial scandals with our leaders. They think that we should be feeding the poor. In other words, as much as they may despise us, they still think that we should be different.
Yeah, I love the fact that you were talking to college students. The fact is that younger generation really goes by, you know, our generation was more into truth. You know, remember the number of ministries that have come up preaching absolute truth and apologetics. Well, this generation wants to see it lived out. They don't care about what you think about truth. They want to find out, are you real? And I you're exactly right. You hit the nail on the head that if we're not, no matter what we preach, no matter how what we tell people about our lives, if we're not living it out, the red flag goes up, and they don't want to have anything to do with it.
And what we basically found was Christianity doesn't have a PR problem. We have a sales force problem. We simply don't have people that believe in our own product. It would be like if you went to a meeting at Coca-Cola and three-quarters of the people around the table were drinking Pepsi. What would you think? You would not have a high thought of that company.
Yeah, and when you look at, say, evangelism statistics within the church, how many people are actively sharing their faith, how many people believe that people are genuinely lost without the gospel, yeah, obviously it's a sales force problem. It's brilliantly stated. All right, listen, we're just unpacking some of what's in the book. Friends, it's a book you want to read called The Way Back, how we Christians blew our credibility, but how we can get it back. It's a book with hopeful solutions. So we come back. I want to begin to unpack this. Phil Cook, John Bach, The Way Back. How can we regain our credibility? What steps do we need to take? Don't go anywhere.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know what I like best about my guests, Phil Cook and John Bach, is they don't just diagnose the problem, they provide a solution. They say, all right, the patient's sick, but here's the cure. And because of their expertise, being involved in marketing, being involved in Hollywood, knowing media, They're not talking about put on some front that's going to give people a false impression, but rather here's the way to get the real message out as we live differently. And by the way, the electronic copy of their book, I was scrolling down to get to the table of contents, but I had to scroll down so many pages of endorsements and then a foreword by Eric Metaxas. But they start off, where did we go wrong? Then when the dawn is still dark, the second part, then the purge. How we have to clean house, and then the makeover, the book, The Way Back, my guests, Phil Cook, and this time I am not going to hang up on Phil. There we go. There we go.
Thank you.
It's just this gentle touch that locks the call in. All right, so Phil, let's start with this. Folks need to get the book, come to grips with how we blew it. We need to understand the problems and the lack of authenticity, that so much the generation is looking for, authenticity, community, reality. All right. give us the first steps, and then you guys can just interact, go back and forth as you feel free. Paint the way back for us. Wherever you need to tell us what we did wrong to give context, go ahead.
Well, certainly many people listening to your program will think, you know, I'm not one of these guys. I read the Bible, I'm in church, I'm praying, I'm really pursuing the Christian life. But the truth is, the fact that so many Christians out there are dropping the ball, they're not doing well, is what's causing us all to be tarred with the same brush. And so I went back and I thought, where's the time in history when the church as a whole was doing amazing things? And we had to go back 2,000 years to the early church. And those guys were really interesting. They had no money, no power, no influence. They were hunted down. They were persecuted. So they couldn't do anything overt. They couldn't pass laws. They couldn't boycott anybody or complain. So what they did was act. And so there were cases in the Roman Empire like infanticide. The Romans had no regard for life whatsoever. Sounds a lot like our culture today. And when a child was born, if you didn't want it, if it was an extra mouth to feed or most often a girl, you would just take it out to the city wall and let it die of exposure. It's so common we have letters from Roman soldiers to their wives saying, when the child is born, if it's a girl, just expose it.
Yep.
Christians couldn't complain, they couldn't pass laws, but they knew children are born in God's image. So they would go out under cover of night, take in these abandoned children, bring them into their family, and raise them as their own. And other members of the church community would put in money to help pay for that expense. Well, the Romans were baffled by this. They could not wrap their head around why anybody would do this. I mean, what's going on? And time after time, when the plague hit, the Romans bolted out of town, Christians went to ground zero at the risk of their own life. And historians will tell us that so many of these things happened that after a while, the Romans were forced to rethink who these Christians are and who is this God they serve. And they tell us today that the shift started in the Roman Empire in such a way that in a remarkably short time, Christianity became the dominant religious faith of the Western world. And so what we ask today in the book is, what are the things we could do today that would so astonish the culture, it would just force them to rethink who we are as Christians and who is this God we serve?
All right, John, some practical steps.
Well, look, it starts quite simply with personal responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
We got to get back in the gym for sure and do a better job on ourselves. Working out is hard. And wearing yoga pants is easy. And right now, the Christian community is kind of laying around wearing yoga pants.
And they don't look good.
No, they do not look good.
True.
If you don't work out, they don't look good. Yeah, go ahead.
So it starts with ourselves personally, of course. But there are things that we can do corporately as a Christian body to astonish the world again. And let me tell you, some of the best things that the early church did were so terrific. I mean, we're talking about orphanages and hospitals and education and things like that. These were so good that they are now just commonplace, mainstream things in every society in the world, okay? So, frankly, another hospital isn't going to impress the world. Another soup kitchen isn't going to astonish anybody. So we need some new inventive ways to astonish them once again. One area that we think is something that the church could really get behind and astonish the world is in foster care. Currently, there are about 450,000 kids who are living in the foster care system right now, in and out of it. It is a disaster, okay? And just to put that in perspective and size, that's about the size of Salt Lake City, the number of people that is, okay? So we look at something like that as individuals and we go, oh, my gosh, there's nothing I can do, except that there is. We have 350,000 churches in this country, okay? Well, 450,000 kids and 350,000 churches, you can see where I'm headed with this.
Exactly.
If every single church just took one or two kids, one family in the church, and everybody else just supporting them, we could, in 1 year's time, absolutely wipe out the foster care system in this country. And not only will we have those kids out of that system and leave it totally barren, but the generational cycle that the people who live in foster care are in would be eviscerated. So, for example, kids who live in foster care have a 1% chance of getting a college degree.
Mm.
Terrible. So not only could we help this generation, but we could help future generations.
And I know some Christians have gotten involved in an adoption movement out of a similar burden, and they've said, you know, it's amazing. but the gay and lesbian community seems to be much more active in wanting to adopt kids than the Christian community. You might say, well, they can't reproduce their own children. I understand that, but it's just striking that we have a crisis of adoption the same way. So I think what's really important, John, what you hit on is that the world is not impressed by certain things that are important to us because we may have different perspectives on it, but there's certain things everybody agrees on, like human trafficking, everybody agrees is wrong.
Yeah.
And the foster care crisis, everybody agrees, is a crisis. So that's a great example. I know in India, one of my closest friends in the world has not only planted over 7,000 churches, he's a former untouchable himself, so always burdened for the poor. So they have the orphanages and the children's homes and the schools and the hospitals, and it's transformed their community. But here in America, we've got to do something different. Phil, we've just got a couple minutes left. Back to you.
Yeah. No, I think that in the book we give five or six examples. I mean, one of my favorites is, why do we cry at funerals? You know, why do we cry? If it's a child or unexpected death, I totally get it. But if it's Uncle Bob, who has lived a victorious Christian life his whole life, Bob just stepped over into eternity. Why are we wearing black? Why are we grieving and crying? What if Christians became known as the one group in America that when a virus graduates to eternity, it's party time. We have a huge celebration. How would the world suddenly start to look at us? So the point of this whole thing is we offer six or eight suggestions, and we ask the reader to offer things that they could do. What are the things we could do that would so change the world, make them look at us and think, I want to be one of those guys. I want to be like that, because that's what starts the road toward eventual salvation.
Yeah, absolutely. And just in sum, I can't go through all the endorsements, and you're already getting reader feedback, but guys, what are you hearing from folks who are reading the book?
Well,
good stuff.
Some people say we have the gift of discouragement. I think that we are very excited about the response rate that we've gotten so far. Right now, actually, we're number one in Christian new releases on Amazon, which is pretty great. We're very excited about that.
Yeah, that's
and,
major.
And the great thing is, as you mentioned earlier, liberal, conservative, people across the board are embracing the book, and that's what we're most thrilled about, because if we're ever going to impact the culture, we need to unite as one and go out there and change the world.
All right, friends, so here's what you can do. First, get the book, all right? Look in the mirror, pastors, leaders, individuals. It's called The Way Back. But again, it is constructive. It's not just here's the problem. It's laying out solutions. It's laying them out in a practical way. And these guys know the things of which they speak. So thanks so much for taking the time to write the book, to get it out, and to give us a practical way back. America is really hinging on whether we get this right or not, isn't it?
So true. Absolutely true. Thank you for doing this. We really enjoyed it.
Oh, my joy. Keep up the great work, guys. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
All right, friends, The Way Back is the name of the book. John Bach and Phil Cook are the authors. Listen, if you missed my talk from last night at Appalachian State University, if you missed my talk, it is on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. It'll probably get put on YouTube as well, but you can watch it on our Facebook page, AskDR Brown. So I speak for about 50 minutes. Then Cammie, young African-American woman, former lesbian, she speaks for, maybe 10 minutes. Then there's a short gospel presentation people could respond to by the director of Ratio Christi on the campus, Greg Walker. Then we take questions for almost an hour and interact at some length with some individuals. And everyone asking a question was on the other side of the fence for me in one way or another. I think you'll find it instructive, and I think you'll see it as a good way to model how we can bring grace and truth together, how you don't back down an inch from speaking the truth. You don't back down an inch from presenting the gospel, but you can do it with love. We can hold firm to our convictions. We don't have to apologize for the word of God, but we can do so with great love at the same time. Again, love and truth, grace and truth go hand in hand. And who modeled that for us perfectly? Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. So check that out. Listen, one last thing. Sponsors did drop out. There was a financial shortfall. If you could help, some folks have actually asked about it. You can send your gift AskDrBrown.org. Click on donate. That would be a real blessing because there was a financial shortfall and certain things surrounding the event. If you can help us out, that'd be great. Talk to you tomorrow.